While you're turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, I want to give you a praise report. We prayed last week right at the end of service. Carmen Costner asked us to pray for her dad, Wayne, who needed a heart procedure, a very dangerous heart procedure to be done and actually needed it to be scheduled. I received a call from her this morning that in the interim, she's had an answer to prayer. Not only has that been scheduled for Wednesday, but they had an additional connection to Duke University, to a heart clinic there that specializes in the heart and lungs and what his needs are. And so in 1 week's time, they were able to get a phone call made, medical records transferred, an appointment made for tomorrow morning at 9 a.m., and a nurse that cared enough to set up a hotel room for Carmen and her family to get up there and make this procedure happen. So they're going tomorrow for an analysis to see what needs to be done. And it very well may be that he needs to come back this week to his appointment on Wednesday. But I just wanted you to hear that praise report, because we pray a lot of times, and God always answers prayer. Not always to our liking and not always in a timely manner. He does things in his own time. But sometimes he does things that make you go, thank you, Lord. You are. I mean, we know you're good, and we always proclaim you as good. But thank you for showing yourself to us, for showing your power and your might. So just praising God for that, and we'll continue to pray for her father. We're in Acts chapter 9, and I just couldn't bypass this, because when I first went through Acts chapter 9, the first portion of it, I had a sermon prepared for last week that I felt the need to put off to preach the one I preached last week. And so I just couldn't bypass a previously provided sermon. As you read through the text of Scripture sometimes a sermon just falls out. Martin Lloyd-Jones said some guys have the ability. He knew a fellow that had like a magic golden hammer, and he could just tap the Scriptures and out would pop this little sermon. He didn't have that skill, he said, and I don't have that skill. But every once in a while, a sermon will just, you'll read it and you'll go, oh, there it is. It's so easy. And this is one of those times, as I was reading through this text, I wanted to share a truth here from the book of Acts chapter 9 that's presented in a very, it's sublime. It's not something that just stands out. It doesn't present itself to you in a shocking manner. It's not something that's spelled out directly. But the implications of what Jesus says to Saul are profound. And I wanted to share that with you because it's something that God has been working in my life, teaching me for a period of time, and really pushing this home to me, this truth that I'm going to be sharing with you today. It's not something you don't know about. You've heard about the mystical union. We don't talk a lot about it, but I think we should. And so this morning we're going to talk about the mystical union, and I'll tell you what that means. It's not mysterious in one sense. What I'm going to read to you this morning is from Acts chapter 9. I'm just going to read verses 4 and 5. We saw Saul persecuting the church. We saw God miraculously call him to faith, totally turn his life around, send him literally from one direction to another, and figuratively of persecuting the church to now uplifting and building up the church and growing the church. God bringing a massive transformation in the life of Saul, and a transformation that impacts us to this day. God chose to use this man. He could have done other ways, but he chose to use Saul. And today, the words of Saul still are profound. The Scripture, so much of the New Testament was written by him, by God's grace. And God blessed him, and he blessed us by what he did in this life. But before he transformed him, before he had brought him to a saving faith, he had to get his attention. And he had to ask Saul a question. And these are the questions. Read with me in verses 4 and 5. And falling to the ground, he, Saul, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and the transforming power of your word. This word is alive. It is active. It pierces to the very center and core of our hearts. You divide us. You point out sins. You build us up. You grow us. You change us. You move us. Lord, your word is all powerful. I pray today that's exactly what will happen, that as we look into this text, that you will bless the reading and hearing of your word. You'll protect me from error. It's a little bit of a touchy issue. It's a very fine issue. I pray that you'll help me to speak with precision. But I pray that you'll speak to our hearts and let us see how good and loving you are to us. What a magnificent thing you do for men and women who come to know Jesus Christ. It is profound. Bless the reading and preaching of your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you have seen probably the picture of Chang and Ing Bunker, even if you don't know their name. They're the first what used to be called Siamese twins. These men in the early 1800s were from the country of Siam, which is modern day Thailand, and so the name stuck because these guys were joined in the middle section here, and you've seen maybe a picture of them wearing little suits. These are Asian men, and they're joined here, and they're standing there like this. Siamese twins. They're conjoined twins. They still exist today. And it's a very difficult life in some ways for these people. And yet, when you hear their stories and you read their lives, you realize that many of these people live very normal lives in one sense. And you think, well, being joined here, this is going to be really odd. I mean, family, wives, all that kind of stuff, that's not going to work. Oh, yeah. Both of them were married to separate women and had children, 10 and 13 children or so each. Ran businesses, owned slaves. They were Southerners. They lived in Mount Airy, North Carolina, up with Andy Griffith before he came along. They lived fairly normal lives. But can you imagine what this would be like to live every moment of your life? And you can think of all the odd moments that entails. With somebody right here beside you. Like, never a moment of privacy unless your twin falls asleep and then you have to drag them around. But never a moment of privacy. Never a moment that you can just do your own thing. You can't go your own place. It's always an agreement. You know, you have two guys. They want to go to two different colleges. It's not really going to work. You know, you can't drive back and forth between two different universities. You're going to have to make all kinds of decisions. And you live your life in this way always, always, always in the presence of another. Now, all illustrations fail when it comes to spiritual things. So I want to point out to you that in some ways, the believer is much like a conjoined twin when it comes to our life in Christ. We are in union with Jesus Christ. We're not mixed with Him. We're not deified. He is in no way changed. None of those things happen. And so that's where the illustration breaks down. And I don't want you to think in that way. But He is always with us. And everywhere He goes, we go. And everywhere we go, He goes. In an objective sense, not subjective, we've not experienced in our own actual lives, but in an objective sense, we have been crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended to the heavens with Christ. Meaning, as believers in Jesus, that is us. Paul said it, I am crucified with Christ. And yet I live. And so the believer in an objective way is unified with Christ and has experienced the things that Christ has experienced at the spiritual level. Because this union is something that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not a physical union. We're not literally connected to Jesus and His body. But spiritually we are. This is profound. This is a profound teaching in the Scriptures, and you see it here. Because Jesus doesn't say to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting the Christians? Why are you persecuting the church? Why don't you leave those Jewish believers alone and the ones up in Damascus? No, He says, you, Saul, are persecuting Me. It's Me that you're after. You're after Me. When you touch them, you touch Me. Now, this is what's called the mystical union, and I want to read a quote to you because being how it is, there are men that are better at saying things than I am. The mystical union comes from the idea from the book of Ephesians, because when Paul is talking about marriage, he says this is a mystery, that marriage is a picture of the union with Christ, and we'll look at that in greater detail in just a moment. But a fellow named Louis Burkhoff, a great Reformed theologian, wrote a book on systematic theology, describes the mystical union in this way. It is that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, in virtue of which He is the source of their life and their strength, of their blessedness, and their salvation. In our union with Christ, this is how we're saved. He joins himself to us, and that's where the blessings and the ability to be regenerate comes from. He joins us to himself. The life-giving power of the Spirit. It's through union with Christ. It's through union with Christ that all blessings flow to the believer. All the changes in us, the sanctification, the growth, the perseverance, all of that flows from our union with Christ. We can't comprehend it. That's why it's called mystical, in the sense that it's a mystery. Just as it's a mystery, how does God regenerate a heart? I don't know. He just does. In his own timing, he says, what was once dead is now alive. We don't know how he does this. How does he sanctify me? I don't really know. He works through the Spirit. What does that mean? I don't really know. But it's a mystery in one sense. He tells me bits and pieces of it, but I don't really know the details of it. I don't have a diagram that says, here's how salvation works and here's how sanctification works. We don't have it. It's a mystery to us. And that's why this is called the mystical union. It's not that it's mystical in a odd sense. It's a mystical in a mystery sense. But in the scriptures, we are given a few pictures of what this union looks like, and they help us to get a better grasp on it. And so I'm going to go from lower to higher in the sense of the intimacy of the connection to help us see how God has explained it to us, to give us some little bit of a picture of what it looks like, but it's much more than he's given us, because it's just not able to be comprehended. So we know that Jesus views us as his own. He calls us his own. He calls us his people. We know that he protects us and he provides for us. We know that we have his name. We know that he has established the church. But as we're seeing here, there's something more than just this. It's not just that we're his possession. It's not just that he has called us by his name and therefore he claims us. These things are true. But the scriptures point out to us that he has connected himself to us in a very fundamental manner at the spirit level. And the first picture we see of this is a building. And so we'll be looking at a building and branches and a bride and a body. And this is how God has revealed this picture to us. And so the first picture is a picture of a building in the book of Ephesians and in the book of 1 Peter. And we won't turn there. But Jesus is presented as the cornerstone. And we've looked at that in the past. So a picture of the cornerstone being the foundation of the building. And all the other stones are built upon this cornerstone, and they're fitted together into a structure that stands. And the scriptures tell us this is exactly what God's doing with us in an enhanced manner, in an upgraded manner, because we're not just stones, we're living stones, and we're built upon the living stone. And so the scriptures present us as a cohesive unit, a building, in fact, a building that's a temple with a purpose of being a dwelling place for God. The book of Ephesians 12, Ephesians tells us that this building that God is fitting together with Christ as the cornerstone and all of us interconnected, the whole purpose of this is a place for God to dwell, where people will give worship and praise, a people that are priests and kings to God, serving in this living temple. I don't understand what this is. I don't comprehend how this looks. We think of a building when we think of a building, but it's not a building. It's a living building. It's something that lives and breathes. And every piece that's in this building is fitted and joined together, all connected to Jesus. So this is the first picture that we get in the scriptures. A building unified with Christ as the cornerstone. But you've read in John chapter 15, as Jesus is spending the evening with his disciples preparing for the crucifixion that's upcoming, his time of death and suffering, and of course his resurrection and ascension, he's teaching them things. And one of the things he teaches them in John chapter 15 is, I am the vine and you are the branches. This is a little more intimate feeling. So you get a picture of this vine and this vine growing, and off of this vine are all these beautiful little green branches, tendrils rolling off of the thick vine that's there. And Jesus says, the vine is me, and the Father is the vine dresser, and you are the branches. And so you think, okay, we're connected to you. Yes, this is exactly this is what he's wanting us to see. There's a union that's here. We're connected directly in to this vine. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, if you don't stay connected to me, you're going to die. You cannot live apart from me. I am the vine. This is where all the nutrients and the water and the life and the sap and all that you need, it's flowing from me to you. And without me, you can do nothing. And if you disconnect from me, you're cut away and you're thrown away and burned, as Jesus would say. This is what the Father does as he dresses that vine. And so we get a picture of vines and branches and a command for us to abide. He says this numerous times in that chapter, abide in me, abide in me. And how do we abide in him? He tells us, obey my commands. This is how you abide in Jesus, in union with him, is obey his commands. Do what he said to do. This is how we stay in union with him through faith, through obedience. This is how he works in us. He does all this by his Spirit. So we have a building fitted together, all connected. There's a degree of intimacy there. We like that picture. It gives us a picture. The vine is a little more intimate. I like this. We're literally shooting off of Jesus. We get a picture here of a vine and the branches, and that's more intimate. I see how this fits us together in him. But then in Ephesians chapter 5, he gives us another picture. Paul says that we're actually a bride. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we're the bride. During the New Testament times, many times they would talk to Jesus, and he would use that parable. And one time they said to him, Jesus, why do your disciples not fast like John's disciples do? And Jesus said, well, when the bridegroom's out hanging around with you, you don't fast. There'll come a time, but the bridegroom is here. He was making another profound statement. He was saying, I am the bridegroom, and my bride, the church, I'm here with them. They don't need to fast. And so he laid the groundwork there, and then Paul would come along later in the book of Ephesians and explain to us a little more what this means. That just as the husband is head of the household in the sense that he's the husband and there's the wife and there's a union that's there and the husband is the leader of that home, this is how it works in the church. Christ is the head of the church. It's the same thing. In fact, the picture we get from Adam and Eve is not that's the model. No, Christ and the church is the model. And Adam and Eve were the copy. Christ and the church, as Christ is the head, and the body, the church as the body, is the pattern. Husbands and wives are the copy. We look like Jesus and the church. Jesus and the church does not look like us. It's that way. And so we have this picture of Christ as the head of the church, who loves him, who loves the church. And what does he do for the church? He gives himself for the church. Not only did he give himself by laying down his life, but he gives himself now as he builds the church up, as he prays for us, as he intercedes for us, as he cares for us, as he tends for us. He gives himself for the church. This is what husbands are supposed to do for their wives in the best picture of it, right? That husbands would do what they're supposed to. They would love their wives like Christ loves the church. That's a hard command to obey. But it's the picture of what it looks like, that degree of intimacy. And the wife who submits and loves and respects the husband because the husband's doing what he's supposed to do. And when that's happening, it all works together so beautifully. Now, in our marred, sinful lives, we have difficulties with this aspect of it. But we look to Jesus and the church and say, that's the model that we're all shooting for. Me as the husband, I must be like Jesus and love my wife as Christ loved the church. I must be compassionate, sacrificial, kind, and loving. Be the kind of man that she wants to be with. My wife is to submit and to love and to respect me. Because she wants to, because I'm loving her. And it all starts flowing together, and it just works beautifully. It only works perfectly in Christ and the church. We see the perfection of it, or what will be. We know that we're not perfect yet, but there will be that day when the body of Christ, the church, will be united with him at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, united with Christ ultimately. This is why in the Old Testament we've been looking through why idolatry is considered adultery. This is what God calls idolatry then and now. To cheat on God with another deity is to be disloyal to him. It's to abandon the vows, it's to break the marriage covenant. It's the same today. Idolatry in our hearts, things that get in our heart and get in way between us and God, it is adultery as far as God is concerned because we are bound to him. We're promised to Christ. And for me to go after anything else Any sin or lust or money or power or anything else that becomes an idol in my life, I'm cheating on God. I'm cheating on Jesus in a sense. I am the bride at that point, and He is the bridegroom, and anything that comes in between me and Him is adultery. This is how profound this relationship is between us and our Savior. And it's not just at the macro level. Yes, it's the body of Christ, but it's also individually. We are the body of Christ, but individually we're joined to Jesus. It's not that you're in this amorphous group and there's a bunch of entities over there and you're one of them. And that, in one sense, that's the church. It's a body. But it's also true at the individual level. Jason is connected to Jesus personally and as the body of Christ. In the church, but personally. He's my Savior. He saved me. He called me. He washed me. And it's the same for you. This is very intimate language here. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, it's also in Colossians and Corinthians, we're given an even more intimate picture of this. So, I mean, husband and wife, very intimate, yes. But at this point in the book of Ephesians, we're presented not just the body, like the church, but the body. And the picture is that the body is connected to Jesus as my body is connected to my head. This is what Ephesians tells me. Christ is the head, and we are the body. We're all fitted together. And Paul goes to great lengths in Corinthians to explain how all this works. Yeah, there's parts of the body that we cover and parts of the body that are less honorable, but they are all important, and all of them have to work together in the body of Christ. And He is the head. He is the one that controls and guides. He's the one we're dependent upon. And yet, in an odd way, He's dependent upon us. Not because He's weakened, not because He's not God, not any of that, but He's chosen to do this. He's chosen to unite Himself to us. And we are His arms and His legs, that phrase that we say. The nations are not saved because God supernaturally intervenes. He can do that. The nations are saved because we go as the body of Christ and bring the gospel to people. The hurting are helped, not because God intervenes in a miraculous way and heals all the diseases and takes care of all the problems. God does this work through His body. He chooses to work through us. He's dependent on us. And again, I'm using that word very carefully. Dependent on us because He's chosen to be. We are His body. And so back to my initial illustration. And this is what God has been working in my life to really drive home to me. That is, Jason, in your life, as you live your life, as you walk and go, and anything that you do, and anybody that you interact with, and anything that you look at, and anything that you say, you are joined to your Savior. You are connected to Him. You are not an entity by yourself. You're not disconnected and just go, well, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. No. He's with me. Not just in my heart, and that, you know, we talk about Jesus being in our heart, the Holy Spirit with me. Yeah, that's true. But He's with me, and I'm with Him. Like that conjoined twin, those two brothers and how they were always in each other's presence, and everywhere they went, the other one was there. In a very similar sense, believer, this is how it is for us. Everything that we are and everything that we do, we are with Him, and He is with us. This is profound. It's a profound teaching. Again, it's very nuanced here, but it's presented in many other ways throughout the Scriptures, as you've seen, as a building, as the branches, as the bride, and as the body. And then, again, beyond my comprehension, Jesus says that at some point when that time comes, as He and the Father are one, so we will be one with the Father. Not deified, not becoming God, always distinct, always the creature and the creation. The Creator and the creature. So it's not that. That's not what He means. We're not going to be absorbed into God and become little gods or anything funky, crazy theology. But in some manner, in the way that Jesus and the Father are one, we will be one with Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit in a much greater way than we understand today. This is the intimacy that God has prepared for us. And it amazes me to think that He would want to be that connected to me. I know me. Why would He want to do this? You know you. Why would he want to do this? He loves us. He loves us. He loves us is the only answer. He loves us beyond our ability to comprehend it. So, believer, let me close this up. First, for the unbeliever, or maybe the backslider that might be in the room, are you in union with Christ? This thing that I'm talking about being part of Jesus' body and being His bride and being Him being the vine and you being a branch, is this true of you? Is it true of your life? Are you in this type of relationship with Jesus? If you're not, it's the best thing ever. You need Him. You need Jesus. You need to know the life in Christ. And if you're not in Him, then you will be cut off. And that's the bad part of the story. The vine dresser comes and he snips those branches off that are not in Christ, and they're gone. And there's darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and separation from God. That's the bad side of this. If you're not in Christ, you will be ultimately separated from Him at some point, as we read in the book of Luke today. As Jerusalem was destroyed, as they rejected the Messiah. That's a picture of a life that's destroyed that rejects the Messiah. Not one stone will be left upon another. It's true at the individual level as well, at the people level. But believer, maybe you're a believer and you're backslidden. And I don't use that word very often. I don't believe a Christian can lose their salvation. If you are truly a believer and you're elect of God, you are the elect of God. There's nothing you can do. That's what we believe. I can't resist God ultimately. We talked about that last week. It's like fighting Superman. I cannot resist Him. If He's called me, I'm called. But I sure can get away from Him. I can live a life of sin. I can get disconnected from Him. I can mix myself up with the world. I can get to the point where Christ is not my life, where I have everything else in the world that's part of my life, and everything else that draws my attention away, and everything else that's important to me. And Jesus is just, He's part of it, but He's not all of it. It's not wholehearted, it's half-hearted. It's the James, the double-minded man. A man who asks God of something but doesn't really believe that God can do it or will do it. That's the double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. And so, Christian, who might be in that situation, you need to abide in Him. You need to get in His Word. You need to repent, as we read the prayer of Daniel today. That's a great place to start. Go to Daniel chapter 9 and pray that prayer. Get back in the vine. Get back in union with Him. But not all of us are in a position of weakness, and this is hopefully the case with most of us, that we are in Christ. And so what do we take away from this? If you say, well, I'm in union with Jesus, I'm living for Him, I'm obeying Him, I'm seeking Him. Well, there's something here for us as well. I think the first thing we do is adore Him. We take a moment and adore Him and thank Him and be amazed at the goodness of God, that a holy God would join Himself to such unholy people through the Son, because He's washed us. Adore Him for calling us from death and from a kingdom of death to a kingdom of life. Seeking an increase. Nobody in this room is where they should be. Nobody in this room loves Jesus as much as they should. Nobody in this room is abiding as closely and tightly as they could. Nobody in this room is in God's Word as much and often as they should be. This is the case for every one of us. Nobody is in a position where there's no increase available. So, believer, seek an increase. Seek an increase. More of God's Word, more prayer, more worship, more obedience. This is how we stay in Him and how we enjoy this union to such a fuller degree. You can live the life of a Christian half-heartedly and still be happy and joyful sometimes. But being in Christ, as we're supposed to be, is a life of joy, even in the midst of troubles and trials and problems. It's different. I've been here. I'm over here. I know what this is like. I don't want it. And we all have those times when we end up in this place. So we do all that we can to increase, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. This is how Paul puts it. Do everything you can to walk worthy of the call with which you have been called. Whether you're called to ministry or called to walk a life of a Christian and minister to those around you, it doesn't matter. He's talking about all of us. And then finally, just to behave suitably. I think that connects up to it. These are some Jonathan Edwards pointers. I really appreciated them. Just behave suitably. Believer, you're in union with Christ. Act like it. Act like you're in union with Christ when you're by yourself, when you're around others, when you're just with your family, when you're dealing with the annoying person, the mean person, the hateful person, like we saw Isaac today, as he acted like Christ, although he had every right from a human perspective to behave differently. He acted like he was a Christian. He behaved as he should have. Just do what you're supposed to do. That's a simple takeaway from this text. Behave suitably to this union that you have with Christ. Let me close this in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this profound truth that is here in these little words here. Persecute me. Jesus, thank you that you have joined with us. We don't understand it. It's a mystery. We don't understand all what it entails. You give us little pictures of it. You give us little flavors of it. You give us premonitions of what it looks like and then what it will be. Lord, we can't wait for that day when you reveal it to us in totality. And we truly are in your presence, in union with you, in the fullness of what you've planned for us. What a day that will be, to be in the presence of Jesus, to be free from sin, to be in true and perfect fellowship with him. Lord, we wait for that day. We yearn for that day. But until that day, if we don't know you, I pray if there's one here who doesn't know you as Savior, call them today. Call them. Lord, you are a loving and forgiving God, but you are also a just God, and you will punish sin. But in Christ, the wrath is taken, and the person doesn't have to have it. So repentance and faith in Jesus is what we need if we don't know Jesus. Lord, if we're in a place where we've walked away from you, call us back to you. Call us back into pure fellowship. Help us to abide in you, to seek after you, to obey your word. Lord, I pray for any believers that may be in that situation today, that may be in a backslidden position, have turned back from you from a full heart, Lord, that you would draw them back in love. And for strong believers, I pray that you'll let us more and more know you, more and more be in fellowship with you, more and more obey you and love your word, to adore you, and just to behave like we should, to look and act like Christians. Be with us this week, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.